Invite you to get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at chapter 3 today. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing here to the church of Corinth. He says, Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open to hearing and understanding this passage. I pray that, dear Lord, if there's one that's listening this morning to this message that has never trusted in your Son Jesus, and they understand that they're in that condemned state, they understand that they're in that lost state, if they will allow the Lord to remove that veil from their hearts, Lord, they can have the liberty that the Scriptures speak of and Christ living within. We pray that today will be that day of salvation. For each of us who are saved, Lord, I pray that we're drawn closer unto you this morning, that we're better equipped to serve you with a greater understanding of your word. And I pray that you'll guide and direct my words. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. I've got a question for you. Has there ever been an occasion where you've been accused of not being qualified for either a position in a company or for a job that you might have applied for? At the same time, has there ever been a time that someone told you that you don't have enough letters of commendation or recommendation to prove that you have the qualifications for a position? Now, if we're all true, I'm sure that we've all run into this situation. How many times have you heard someone make the statement to you that you were going to maybe do something, and they say, you don't know how to do that. You're not qualified to do it. What is your accreditation? What are your credentials? And the reason I bring this up is that here in this second epistle, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, we find that there was such an issue that they were challenging Paul's credentials that he needed to address. And I'll explain the why here as we go through this message. So even though that the first letter he had written unto them, many of them, and maybe most of the congregation, had not only received it as as it was, not just from Paul, but from the Lord, and they acted upon it. There were still some in the congregation who challenged Paul as to whether or not he was truly an apostle. Whether he was truly or not one that had accreditation to be sending them even the first letter that they had received. So they were not only challenging his apostleship, and they were looking for, where are your letters of recommendation? Where are your letters of commendation? Especially from maybe the other apostles, or maybe even from the church at Jerusalem. And we need to understand that having these types of letters was a common practice during that time period, and especially if there were professional orators. You know, I send this letter of recommendation so that you understand. In fact, many times, even today in the workplace, what we seek out, what? Letters of referral. So someone that you have maybe worked for, and you've gone on to a different position, and you reach back and you say, could you write a letter of referral for me? So that's specifically a letter of commendation. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see, he was not seeking letters of commendation from anyone. But you might ask, though, why did Paul need to address these types of accusations? Why did he need to address these naysayers? And one of the main reasons is because these naysayers, were also teachers within the church there at Corinth, and they were probably fell along the line of Judaizers. They were still trying to hold on to the law of Moses. So even though that they had maybe trusted in Christ the Savior, they were still holding on to that law. And if they were able to challenge the authenticity of Paul's apostleship, they would not only be able to undermine and get people to disregard Paul's first letter, but they would also be able to persuade some of the people of this Corinthian congregation that they needed to still follow the law of Moses. And so this was something that, you know, as Paul is writing about, and I will tell you, is that when you look at the law of Moses, one of the things that many of the Jewish people in this congregation is made up of Gentiles and Jews. Many of the people of the congregation, many of the Judaizers, looked at the law of Moses as a way to be acceptable before God. If you can live to the law of Moses, that will make you acceptable for God. And what it would start to do, and what it was doing, was eroding that there is no other way other than Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no other way. And so, what they lost sight of was that the law had no saving grace. None whatsoever. In fact, it showed about a penalty of death. But only through Jesus Christ would this, only salvation, eternal life could come through Jesus Christ. And the other thing that this would end up doing is that if there was these two different messages that were being taught within this congregation, that would have continued to raise confusion and schism within the congregation, which the Apostle Paul wrote about in the first letter. And that's why it's imperative that we as a congregation are in unity and harmony in the Scriptures as a congregation. Because otherwise, what will end up happening is that we're going to water down the message of salvation, which is only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because of this reason, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And through all and in you all. So we understand is that there needs to be harmonization, unity, and one Spirit when we are searching the Scriptures, and especially when we come to look at what salvation is and what salvation is not. This morning I've titled this message, A New Ministry Through a New Covenant. So let's talk a little bit more about Paul's credentials. So here in the first five verses, it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And Verse 2 says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So one of the things that we understand about Paul is that even though there were these that were bringing this accusation, it wasn't just about his authentication, if you will, of being an apostle. They were also accusing him of having pride and arrogance. They were accusing him of acting as though he was the messenger of God, acting as though he had a corner on truth, that he was praising and commending himself, and that he was exalting himself above everyone else. Now again, why were these people doing this? Because they were wanting to be the leaders of this congregation. That's why I said that's why it's imperative that we search the Scriptures ourselves, together, individually, and yes, collectively. Because if we're not searching the Scriptures collectively, and when I am preaching, or when Brother Ronan's example is up here preaching, or others that have stood in this pulpit have preached, we ought to be able to say, yea, and yea, that is what we believe. Amen? There shouldn't be confusion. It should be one voice. And what I mean by one voice is because it is from one congregation, one thought, one harmonization. And the other thing we need to understand about the Apostle Paul, when you read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 11, it says that, and he continued there, and he's talking about Corinth, he continued there a year and 6 months, doing what? Teaching the Word of God among them. So, there was this time that he was teaching them. What were they learning about Jesus Christ? What were they learning about salvation? What were they learning? The gospel message. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that there were 500 witnesses that had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, and this is the gospel message. It is the death. It is the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is all about a new covenant. This is all about this new testament, this new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, is there times that a church might ask for credentials of a preacher? Is there times? Well, the answer is yes. And as an example, a church may be searching for a pastor. And when they're searching for a pastor and they ask for people to send something about that individual. And they may ask some things like this. Is that, well, here's the, where do you stand doctrinally? I will tell you that when we, you know, as in churches that I was in before, that we were without pastors, or without a pastor, what we ended up doing was that we would have the pastor come. And before he ever got there, though, we started asking some probing questions. Where do you stand doctrinally? Because if you don't stand with us doctrinally, don't waste our time in coming to see us. All right. So that's one of the things. You might be asking some things like, well, what Bible do you preach from? Because that's going to be important to our congregation. What Bible do you teach from? And where have you pastored? Where have you formerly pastored? And also we might want to know is that, well, you formerly pastored, how long were you at those pastorates? And that's an important thing, is that if you see a pastor that was moving 1 year, 1 year, 1 year, then there's a red flag. Why are you there only 1 year? And then you move on. So things like that for reference or, you know, looking at credentials. But then we might also ask some things, what is your heart when it comes to outreach? What is it, when it comes to mission work? When it comes to missionaries? Where is your heart in all of this? And so you see, these are some of the things that a church may ask for the credentials, meaning give us some information about you when they're viewing a man in view of a call. But this wasn't the situation here with Paul. Paul had written this first letter. And this first letter was, again, it brought about and talked about some things that were going on. He says that I hear that there are schisms. I hear there's doctrinal issues going on. You're not on the same page. When you get over into like 1 Corinthians around chapter 11, chapter 12, he says, I praise you not for how you handle the ordinances, and especially when it came for the Lord's Supper. They were making it a feast day instead of a memorial unto the Christ being put on the cross of Calvary and dying for our sins in His shed blood. And they were making a mockery of it and things of this nature. So there's the challenges that where are your commendations? Where are your credentials? But he says here, He says, I don't have papers. He says, here's what I have. Look at verse 2 again. He says, what I have, the first credential. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So what he was saying here is this, is that you, those of you that have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are written on our hearts. You are our credentials. We came, and I says, I was there with 18 months for you, with you, preaching and teaching the Word of God. And you are written on our hearts. We pray for you daily. We pray for you. We pray that you would continue to grow in the Word. And the Scripture says, and Paul was telling Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 5 and 7, he says, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So again, if you're looking for where are these credentials, why don't you look at what I did over the last 18 months I was with you? What did I do with you? Doesn't that speak for itself? And that should be able to be said of any pastor, is that what has the pastor done? Is his heart with outreach? Is his heart with mission work? Is his heart with preaching the whole counsel of God? Is his heart into the preaching and teaching what the Scriptures say? And he doesn't come up with his own ideas of what the Scripture says. He shows that this, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Is that what he's doing? Is that what he's preaching? And then for the souls that have been saved, is that it? And then sometimes a pastor gets called to go somewhere else. The Lord moves him. And the thing is, though, it's still that congregation is still on his heart, still praying for them. He says, you are the epistle. You are the letter of commendation because of your response to the Word of God, because of what you do and what you did in responding and how you've grown, is that then moved me to keep moving on serving the Lord in the capacity He's called me to. Hebrews 13 and 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So then we find, so we have here, he says, you are the epistle, the letter of commendation written in our hearts. Look at verse 3. He continues, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So the second credential that he's speaking of here is that these lives were written by Christ through the minister. What does that mean? Is that Christ and Christ alone is the one that converts an individual. Paul didn't convert anybody. He preached. As he said there in 1 Corinthians, he says, I plant seeds, others come along with water, but it is God that gives the increase. And that's the way it is. And any minister says, if you ever hear a minister say, or anyone in our church that says, I saved that individual, you better tell that individual to go get saved. If an individual claims, and I've heard people say this, and what they were really trying to say was, the Lord used me as a witness to speak to that individual, and that individual trusted in the Lord. But you did not save that individual. You were the witness. You were either the planter or the waterer. But it is God that gives the increase. And Paul never took anything away from the Lord when it came to someone coming to know Christ as Savior. And that's what he is stating here. He says that the lives of believers are not written with ink, which men use, but with the Spirit of the living God. And when it comes to salvation, it is the Lord that gives us salvation. Now the minister does minister to them, but it is Christ who gives life. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul could not change one man's heart. By the way, Paul could even change his own heart. It took a time of going down the road to Damascus when the Lord met him there with the bright light shone about him. And that was when Paul's heart was changed. Paul did not change his own heart. 1 Peter 1 and 23 says, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Again, this came from Paul preaching and Peter preaching, but it did not come as a result of man. This all came through Christ giving his life on the cross of Calvary. So he says, if you have life, you have eternal life. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is because the Lord wrote with the Spirit of God, wrote upon your heart that you are my child. Paul did not do that. He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, so the third credential that he addresses, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So here is that what he is saying is my credentials didn't come from me, they came from God. In fact, when you look back in the first verse of chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And then he goes on to say, and he addresses in Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now, what does he say? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So what he's saying, his third credential is that he had been qualified by God because God had called him to be an apostle. In fact, he says he was an apostle out of due season, meaning he came after the 12 apostles. But his main ministry was to the Gentiles. Yes, he preached and taught to the Jews, but his main ministry was to the Gentiles. So here is that he says he was made fit for the ministry through Christ, not by his own accord, not by his own means, but by Christ. Paul is also saying he had no power, and no minister has power to change the heart of a person. A minister has no power to change a life to a person, or to give life to a person, or to give assurance and security of God's presence and care. I can preach from Scripture, and I can tell you what the Scripture says, but you will not understand it or be drawn to it until you have Jesus living in your heart. Amen? That requires it. Because when we talk about longevity of life, we talk about eternal life, you really will not ever be able to grasp that until you know Jesus as Savior. Paul could not, and neither could any other minister, give the Spirit of God to a person or to ever write the law of God in the heart of a person. Only Christ could do such spiritual work. And again, one of the things why Paul needed to address this is because the works dealt with the flesh. The works dealt with trying to live for God or obey God, but it was also from the outside, not from the inside. And this was an important part of this, is that he's going to be drawing some contrast between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, and why the New Covenant far exceeds the Old Covenant. Is the Old Covenant, was it needed? The answer is yes. But if the New Covenant is needed much more, because only the New Covenant can give spiritual life. Now, again, the minister, he's called of God, and then he's qualified by God, and then he's equipped by God. If he wasn't, then this man standing in front of you in the pulpit, if God didn't do all these things, then he is not qualified to preach and teach the Word of God. The Word of a man is called to this position. Men do not get up one day and say, I think I want to be a preacher today. I think that maybe I could make some money in that vocation. I will tell you, a man that has that idea and that desire from his heart, all he's ever going to be is a hireling. He will never be a shepherd. He will never be able to tend to the flock, because the minute that things go bad, he's gone for the next flock. That's a hireling. And there's many men that have stood in pulpits that they looked at it as just a job and not a calling. The Lord called me to preach, and you received me as pastor. That got put together by the Lord. Calling, the church calling, and the Lord sending to bring that all to bear, to bring it to be. That's where the credentials come from the Lord. That's why it's also, and I'll throw this in for good measure. Sometimes, the reason I bring this up, but I think it's good for us to hear, because I lived through this as a young person. My dad pastored many churches. And I will tell you, the reason he pastored many churches is because there were some ungodly things they were doing in churches. One of the things they did was they had an annual call. And every annual meeting, they would call and say, well, do we like this pastor? Do we still like him? Do we still want him around? Or do we want to get somebody else? There was never any question about, is he preaching the truth? Are souls being saved? Lives being changed? Or any of this other stuff? And somebody would say, well, let's get another pastor. And that man would then have to move and move his family. That was an ungodly, unbiblical way of doing things. The only reason a pastor should ever be removed, well, the only reasons, God calls him somewhere else, God calls him home, or he defies what the Scripture teaches. He steps away. If he is doing what he's supposed to do, and you have to be very careful about what you do with the pastor and what you say about the pastor and standing against the pastor. And I will tell you is that there's been more times that people have stood against the pastor unbiblically because, and especially when it came down to things just like having to deal with church discipline. That's one of the areas that's really a hot spot. Now, I'll get off my soapbox. But it needs to be said because it's all part of the looking at what Paul is saying here about credentials and about being the man of God that God would have him to be. So now, again, if he did not address this with regards to that he was of God, that God had called him to this ministry, that he was preaching and teaching the Word of God, and the words that were written in that letter were inspired of God, then there would have been this eroding of the message. And because if they could go after the messenger, they would erode the message and people would be pulled away. Now, let's get into now part of this reasoning with what the conflict was in this church of Corinth. Because here, starting at verse 6, there Paul is going to be doing a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So here this covenant of the letter, when you look at the old covenant, one of the things about the old covenant, it was things that they were to do with regards to obedience and following it. That's what the Old Testament was. It was the Old Testament period of history. God had given them this old covenant that was between Himself and man. And it was called here the covenant of the letter. So it was a written covenant that was given unto them. But since Christ, He has set up a new covenant with man, which is here called the new covenant of the Spirit. So it's simply another way of describing the covenant of grace, or, if you will, the covenant of the gospel. Hebrews 8:8 says this, "For finding fault with him, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, one commentator I read after gave three different words that really talks about this new covenant. He called it the new, the second, and the better. Hebrews 9:15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." The new covenant, or the old covenant, did not promise eternal life. It promised death. If you couldn't keep it, it promised death. And by the way, nobody could keep it. Then it says this, Hebrews 8:7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So if the first covenant, if you could follow the first covenant that God had given to man, and that would bring eternal life, Jesus would not have had to have come to die on the cross of Calvary. And then in Hebrews 7:22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety," notice this, "that Jesus was made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant." So God, you know, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God dealt with man by law. But now He deals with man through the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't there in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means that now there's a different way. There's a different thing, because what was before was everything was from the flesh. Everything was about obedience. Everything was about following it. The Old Covenant was written with words and letters. It was a written document, a set of laws that man had to obey. The law was external. It sat outside man. And insisted that man subject himself to the rule and to obey it. And if you didn't follow it, there were steep consequences. In fact, it says this in Romans chapter 10 and 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So if you're going to follow the law, you must live by them. Galatians 3 and 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3 and 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So what the Lord was saying, what He's told us in His Word, and what they were also taught, is that you, if you're going to live by the law, you must 100% live by the law. All of them. You break one of them, and you've broken all of them. And if you break one of them, then the penalty is death. For the wages of sin is death. And that was the result of breaking one iota of the law. And one of the things that tells us, thou shalt not bear false witness. And I will tell you, we've all broken that one. So we're all guilty. Just from bearing false witness against someone. We're all guilty of death. That's what the law... So remember, it was external. That's what it was. Not the new covenant, though. It's completely and entirely different. And the fact is that it's internal. It's within man. It's a personal relationship with God. It's a relationship that's created by God Himself. And when a person believes in God's only Son, Jesus, God places His Spirit within the heart of that person, and that person becomes a Spirit-filled person. 2 Peter 1 and 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. We read this in Sunday school this morning. That by these ye might be partakers, and notice, of the divine nature. You could never get the divine nature outside of Jesus Christ. You can never get the divine nature through following the law, that old covenant. But you can get the divine nature through Jesus Christ. And having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Ephesians 4 and 24, Paul writes, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3 and 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Paul could not create one new man. Paul himself could not create a new man in himself. It took Jesus Christ. It took the Spirit of God indwelling Paul to guide Paul, to give him direction. How many times did Paul make a statement, I'd like to go over here and preach, and the Spirit of God says, no, you're going over here. Because they need to hear, they're ready to hear what you have to say over there. The Spirit of God moved him, but that was because of this personal relationship he now has in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, the Scripture teaches us that it enters a believer's life, and it imparts to us this divine nature. With only this divine nature are you able to move within the will of God. You cannot move within the will of God without knowing God, without having a relationship with the Lord. And there's a lot of people, I will tell you, that have tried. They have tried to do the will of God outside of the will of God and outside of God. They've tried to do things for God. They've gone to church for years. They've stood and maybe preached. They've taught. They've played. They've prayed. They've given. They got baptized. All these things trying to please the Lord. You might as well be living under the Old Covenant. Because the Old Covenant was things that were a law. So people have tried to do all these things in order to get this, to be able to acquire this divine nature. The Lord says, you can't have this divine nature until you trust in My Son Jesus. He said, this is My beloved Son, hear Him. And what did He say? He says, I came to lay down My life that you might live. Only Me. God sent Me. God didn't send you. God didn't send that person, this person, or anyone else. He sent Me. My work is to do the business of my Father. And my Father says, you need to lay down your life. So that all might live. All might be able to be saved. All might be able to receive this divine nature. And as a result of trusting in Christ, that Holy Spirit of God infuses the desire within us to please God. I will tell you, as a child of God, I have a desire to please God. It bothers me when I anger my Lord. You say, well, how do you anger your Lord? Thoughts come into my mind. It's like, where in the world did that trash come from? Satan is very good about getting stuff in your head. He is. He'll bring something and something, and you might be in a store walking somewhere and you see something. It could be something on a shirt that somebody's wearing. It could be a magazine. It could be something else. And all of a sudden, you've got this something coming into your mind. Where did that come from? Because Satan himself can do things to bring in these thoughts. Well, you know, when I choose to think on these things, now I'll tell you, that thought may come in your mind. And you say, well, get out of here. Okay. But the minute you start dwelling on it, and it starts to excite lust within you, or it starts to incite hateful thoughts within you, or it starts to incite all kinds of things against God within you, that at that moment is, Lord, I'm sorry I thought about these things. At that very moment, because I don't want to please, I don't want to displease you, I want to please you. And our mind is the easiest thing. That's that battlefield between our flesh and our spirit. I want to please God. I'm sure you, as a child of God, you want to please God as well. And so when we do things that is against the Lord, the Spirit of God pricks our hearts so that we are quick to confess. And I will tell you, the more you get away from confessing things quickly, the harder it's going to be for you to confess things at all. It's going to be very difficult because your heart will start to become hardened. The things that we engage in, and we forget about what it says in 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I will tell you, waiting till Sunday to ask the Lord to forgive your sins is not the way to go. That is not a relationship. It's not a relationship. If you did something against your best friend, I don't care who your best friend is, but you did something against them, and you waited a month and you knew you had done something against them, and they knew you had done something against them. You waited a month, a year, a decade to seek their forgiveness. You're not a friend. You're not a friend. If you didn't seek out the forgiveness, what do you think about our relationship with the Lord? He calls us His friend. He said, I call you not my servant, I call you my friend. Why don't we seek His forgiveness when we do things against Him? But why don't we also seek, you know, to praise Him throughout the day? But it has to start as Jesus was preaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6 and 33, He said this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And He also said this in the start of it, in what we call the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 and 6. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 7 and 8 of our text goes on to say, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So, one of the things we have to understand, how can the law which kills and ministers death be considered glorious? That's the question that Paul is raising. But what he was saying is, first of all, why it was glorious is because it was given to Moses by God Himself, face to face. And the law was glorious in that it revealed the nature of God. That's what it revealed, that He is holy and righteous and must be approached in holiness and righteousness. You remember when the burning bush was there and Moses turned to see the burning bush and he started walking toward it? What did the Lord say? Take off your shoes because you're stepping into holy ground. To understand is that relationship and was there. And I have to believe that Moses had developed a very close relationship with the Lord, and these grievous people that he was to call out to lead, I will tell you right now, he would have much probably have rather led sheep than these Jews. his Hebrew brethren. Because at least with the sheep, they would just follow him. With these folks, they were on him. They were like little dogs biting on the back of his ankles all the time. But he had to deal with all that. And I know that the closer he grew to the Lord, you remember the Lord, these people upset the Lord tremendously. And the Lord says, you know what, Moses, here's what's going to happen. He says, I'm just going to wipe them all out and I'll start a new seed with you. The Lord, and Moses basically said this, he says, Lord, if you're not going to bring them into what you promised to Abraham, then take me out as well. He had such a relationship with the Lord and a personal relationship, I believe, he really loved the people. Though they were heartaches at times, he really loved the people. And he wanted to see them. He wanted them to see the Lord's holiness. But they were to live under the law at that time period. So the law showed. And then when he came down off of Mount Zion, when he had gotten the law, he came down and his face glowed. And they said, Moses, please put a veil over it because we can't look at you straight on because of how much it had glowed. And so what this showed us is that it pointed us to the man's desperate need for salvation. And that was the gloriousness out of the Old Testament. It wasn't about following the old covenant in order to be acceptable before God. It showed them that they could not live by the old covenant, and they needed someone greater than themselves. They needed someone greater than someone that they could turn to and follow after. So this was the glory of this old covenant, and it was shown by Moses' experience in receiving this law from God. But one of the things also that the Scriptures also teach us as we're reading on, one of the things that Moses ended up keeping the veil on, because that glory that was showing was starting to fade away. And he didn't want the people to see that it was fading away, but what really that glory of his face that was showing, the fading away was showing that a new covenant was coming forth, one that would never fade away. And there will never be replaced, and we will not have a third covenant. The old covenant, if it ministered death, was so glorious, and so the question was being raised, how shall the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And for this reason, the old covenant could only bring death. The new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, could give life to men and the power to live life. And life is much more glorious than death. And we're not talking about living here for eternity on this earth. We're talking about living with the Lord for all of eternity. Look at verse 9 and 10. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So the old covenant or law, again, brought condemnation. The new covenant brings righteousness. You could never attain righteousness through the old covenant. You could never do it because the Lord's law said you have to live by all the law, and if you break one point of the law, you've broken all the law. So we're all worthy of death. There's only one person that could live by the law completely and perfectly, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could do it. And so what we find here is this. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So what we find here is that from the Scripture is that the old covenant served this purpose. It had a glorious state to it. But the new covenant, that far exceeds and excelleth. And remember, part of the reason why one of the main reasons that Paul is addressing this is there were people still wanting to go back to and hold on to the old covenant, the law of Moses. Verse 11 of our text goes on to say, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So the old covenant, or the law, faded away. The new covenant remains. It's permanent. The Lord tells us in His Word, He says, my word shall not do what? Will not go away. My words are always going to be here. And one of the things is that I love about it, as a child of God, the Lord has written in my heart on fleshly tables. Not tables that some man has, that the Lord had carved out. You remember when the Ten Commandments were written, the first, they were written once by Moses. He had to chisel them out. But the Lord wrote them Himself. He had written them out. But it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. He had dictated all about living a societal life. He had done everything about what, you know, if someone breaks a law, they steal a man's ox, a donkey or whatever, kill somebody, you know, whether it's premeditated, whether it's accidental. He set up under the law the cities of refuge, that if you had killed someone accidentally, you could run to the city of refuge and you could stay there. But you see, the thing is that under the law, it was all of an external thing that was written down. Here, the law of God, the law of the Spirit is written on our hearts. But that only comes when we trust in Christ as Savior. That's why the Scripture says, ye have the mind of Christ. It's because it's what? Written in your hearts. Romans 8:9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So what this basically tells us is this. If you're trying to get to heaven of your own accord, of your own means, or through religion, or through something other than Jesus Christ, you're going to die in your sins. Because you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior. Only when you trust in Christ as your Savior, then do you become an individual that is of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that, and you hath He quickened, you hath He made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you're trying to make yourself alive, you're trying to convert yourself based on following the old covenant or any man's ways, any religion. And I will tell you, one of the places that is such a damnable heresy have stated that if you come and get wet in this pool up here, is that saves you. I will tell you, that is of the pits of hell. It is not of God. The Lord says salvation comes from trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Amen? Accepting Him alone. And then obedience comes from getting in the water to be baptized and unite with a local New Testament assembly and then serving the Lord through that local New Testament assembly. That brings honor. And I tell you that any child of God who does not seek to honor God in that manner, I have to start asking the question, is that, do you love living in disobedience? Because that's what you're doing. If you will not follow. I'm not going to challenge whether or not you're saved or not. I'm just saying you're living in disobedience. You're not going to be, you're not following the ways of the Lord. You're not seeking after kingdom ways. You're not seeking the ways of the Lord. In fact, it says in Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So what we have here is we have from the Lord, this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant of what Paul was speaking about, why it is such more glorious than the old covenant. The old covenant brought death. The new covenant brought Spirit, life, brought life eternal. Continue on here. And Paul talks about the fact that the new covenant supplants the old covenant. Look at verse 12. Seeing then that you have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament of the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You know, one of the things that came to my mind as I was preparing for this message, I think one of the most beautiful things that pictures of the change from the Old Covenant to the New was when Jesus was on the cross. And when He was on the cross, it says this, is that when He basically said it's finished and gave up the ghost, it says this, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. To me, that showed that old covenant was done. If you go back and study the old covenant, the only one that could enter into that Holy of Holies was the high priest, and he only did it once a year. And when he went back in there, is that he went into that Holy of Holies, he went in that once a year to ask not only for his own, ask the Lord to forgive his own sins, but then he went and asked the Lord to forgive the sins of the whole nation. But I love it. What ended up happening is that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that veil was ripped from top to bottom by the Lord Himself. And then when you read in Scripture, it says, not only did some others believe, but even some of the priests believed as a result. That old covenant showed that it was done, and it served its purpose. Now, are there things of the old covenant that are still good for us today? You bet you that there is. If you look at the Ten Commandments, our nation was built on the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong. A society that builds itself, a home that builds itself on the Ten Commandments, I will tell you, it's going to serve the Lord. So the Ten Commandments are well worth following. But again, they were of the law. They're worth following. But what is important about our lives today as children of God is seeking to serve Him, seeking to follow Him, seeking to know Him, seeking to please Him, seeking to obey Him, seeking to praise Him, and understanding. And I will tell you, one of the things that the old covenant could not do is truly place within a man's heart. The old covenant could not place within a man's heart love of God. Now the Spirit of God can place that in you, but what I'm saying is, if you follow the old covenant, it cannot instruct you on perfect love. You've heard me teach about this of late. Love of God has to be bound between truth and discernment. It has to be bound. There has to be truth. There has to be discernment about the love of God. But as a child of God, in this new covenant, I can understand what true love is about. Because you see, true love starts to understand what the Scripture says, all those that follow the Lord, what, are going to suffer persecution. I can understand something about that because why? I identify with Jesus Christ. As He suffered, so will I suffer. Now my suffering is not going to be to the degree of His. But there's going to be times of suffering. And so when we look at and understand that, what the Lord is telling us, He says that there is such glorious hope. Again, the old covenant, the old ways could not bring life. They could only point to someone that would bring life. That's Jesus Christ. The new covenant is so much better because, again, that veil has been rent. The veil is gone. And again, verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Because why? It's because of the fact is that glory was diminishing. So every day he would still put that veil on. But I will tell you is that as we walk with the Lord today as children of God, is that every day, life with the Lord gets sweeter and sweeter. I'm talking about for when we truly want to follow after the Lord. We truly want to follow after His ways. But you know, anyone that continues to try to live after the old law, it says that same veil. Every time you read it, the veil is still upon their minds. That veil is still upon their hearts. It's because if you think you can get to heaven by following something other than Jesus Christ, that veil is still on your mind. That veil is still on your heart. Because again, you've lost sight of what the veil was and what the old covenant was. Galatians tells us this, that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was to serve as a schoolmaster. But once you've trusted in Christ, you no longer need that schoolmaster to point you to Jesus. The schoolmaster was to point us to Jesus. That's what the Old Covenant was, to point us to Jesus. But as an individual that's trusted in Christ, you don't need that schoolmaster anymore. Now we just look up to Jesus. You see, we needed to be pointed to Jesus from the old. But now in Jesus, I look up to Jesus. I look in His Word. I study His Word. I find Him in His Word. I see what His Word has to say. It tells me everything what it means to serve the Lord, what it means to give my life to the Lord, and what it means that of how much love my Lord has for me. And the last verses of our text this morning says, now, verse 17 and 18, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In the law you had death, you had no liberty. In Christ, in Jesus, you have liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. So as a result of trusting in Christ as our Savior, we have not only the Lord in us and dwelling with us, we have the Spirit of God, we have the mind of God, we have the glory of God, we have His righteousness that He's imparted to us, so that we may live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. But again, this all requires us to be in the new covenant, to be following the Lord, have trusted in the Lord as our Savior. And I'll ask you this morning in closing, is that Paul laid out the fact of why religion will not save you. And I'm putting my own words in, but it follows. Why religion will not save you, works will not save you, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we find is that works won't save you, following the old covenant won't save you, following man's religion will not save you, trying to be the best person you could ever be will not save you. But you have to look to the New Testament, the New Covenant. And the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That was a promise made to each human being. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for all of mankind. The question we have for you this morning, though, have you personally trusted in Jesus? If you haven't trusted in Jesus, then you're allowing your mind and you're allowing your heart to continue to be veiled. Why not come to Jesus and let Him tear that veil off and trust in Him and receive His saving grace? Because I will tell you, when you do, it will be the most glorious, excellent event of your entire life. Trust in Jesus today. Let us stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study this morning, we thank You so much for Your Word, for what it's taught us, of Your love for us, why it was important, dear Lord, for us to understand this New Testament, this New Covenant, that You came and You alone came, because You alone can provide eternal life. But our heart's prayer is that if there's one who now understands their need of salvation, we pray that today will be the day of salvation. But for we who are saved, Lord, I pray that our heart's desire is to grow in that personal relationship that You so desire to have with us, so we'll walk with You, that we'll be not just a hearer of Your Word, but we'll be a doer of Your Word. You know the needs of each individual, and I pray that this moment that we will attend to that need. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.